this is to the deacons. We reverse course. Since we got what we needed, we'll have a meeting right after church in this auditorium. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we can come to you with the absolute confidence that you do hear us. We can come to you with confidence because of what your Son achieved on the cross on our behalf. So we are confident that you accepted us as your children. And you have left us on this planet to honor and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. And in doing so, you also have left us the roadmap by which to follow to fulfill this role. So as we have gathered this evening to study a portion of it, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds, give us the focus we need to hear what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to the plague number 8, the plague of locusts. And I'm going to read the entire passage because that's important to introduce it. Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 through 20, where we'll be dealing with the plague of locusts. He reads in the NIV, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says: How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. They will cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. They will devour what little you have left after the hail, including every tree that is growing in your fields. They will fill your houses and those of all your officials and all Egyptians, something neither your fathers nor your forefathers have ever seen from the day they settled in this land till now.' Then Moses turned and left Pharaoh. Pharaoh's officials said to him, 'How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so that they may worship the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is ruined?' Then Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. 'Go worship the Lord your God,' he said. 'But just who will be going?' Moses answered, 'We will go with our young and old, with our sons and daughters, and with our flocks and herds, because we are to celebrate a festival to the Lord.' Pharaoh said, 'The Lord be with you if I let you go, along with your women and children. Clearly, you are bent on evil. No, have only the men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you have been asking for.' Then Moses and Aaron were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over Egypt, so that locusts will swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the fields, everything left by the hail.' So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail, everything growing in the fields and the fruits on the trees. Nothing green remained on the tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me. Moses then left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind, which caught all the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. Now the narrative of the eighth plague, that is the plague of the locusts, that the Lord brought upon Egypt, is unique in at least three ways. At least three different ways. It is the first narrative of the plagues the Lord brought on Egypt, where we first encounter a direct statement to indicate that the Lord also hardened the hearts of Pharaoh's officials. This is the first time. Another unique feature of the narrative of this eighth plague is that it is the first time we have a record of Pharaoh's officials mustering the courage in the face of factual reality to advise him regarding the release of the Israelites from Egypt. Still, another unique feature of the narrative of the plague is it is the only plague where there is a direct link to the devastation of a previous plague. Now, the previous plague of hell caused great damage to grain and vegetation. The announcement of the eighth plague indicates that its effect is to continue the destruction caused by the previous. Since we read in the last sentence of verse 5, look at verse 5, it says, they will devour what little you have left after the hell, including every tree that is growing in your fields. Thus then, the destruction of the eighth plague is linked to the seventh plague of the hell. Now, although the Lord had announced to Pharaoh his purpose of raising him up, in which case to show his power, that will result in proclaiming his name in all the earth. But in this eighth plague of the Logos, the Lord elaborated on that purpose. So, this we do know in that, as far as we can tell from what he is saying here to them, to Pharaoh, he elaborated it in such a way that by hardening of his heart, then what will happen is the future generation of Israel will come to recognize that the God who delivered their fathers or their forefathers from bondage is the Lord, the true God of Israel. Now there is a sense we can say that the Lord gradually tightened the screw of suffering on Egypt through the plagues, and that progressively the effect of the plague became more intensified. The pain felt by Pharaoh also intensified. Now this is true especially with the plague of locusts, although the maximum impact of the plagues was yet to be felt by Pharaoh. Now when we are in pain, we seem to be more pay more attention to what people say to us, because we want relief from what we are suffering. Now, this being the case, Pharaoh paid close attention to what Moses said regarding the release of Israel from bondage in this eighth plague of locusts. Now, I say this because up to this point in the narrative of the plagues, Pharaoh has had a cavalier attitude towards what Moses said, that he did not care to use the words of Moses when he made his unfulfilled promises to release Israel from bondage. He didn't care what he was saying, making promises. Now consider, for example, what the Lord said to Moses that he eventually communicated to Pharaoh regarding releasing Israel prior to the plague of the frogs, as we read in Exodus chapter 8, verse 1. Exodus chapter 8, and hold on, chapter 8. I'm going to pick a lot of verses there. Exodus 8, verse 1 reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so they may worship me." Now see, the purpose of the release of Israel is given in that clause, so that they may worship me. Now when Pharaoh responded, following the plague of the frogs, his answer did not use the word worship. That is central to the reason the Lord gave him through Moses for releasing Israel, as recorded, seen in that Exodus chapter 8, look at verse 8. Verse 8 reads, "Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." Now Pharaoh did not use the word worship, but promised for Israel to go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now granting that sacrifice is a part of worship of the Lord at that time, but that was not what the Lord said to him at this time. Take another example. The plague of the flies. The Lord again, through Moses, indicated that the purpose of releasing Israel from Egypt is to worship him. Worship him. Look at verse 20. The same chapter 8, look at verse 20. Verse 20 reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water and said to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me." And you keep seeing that worship, worship. Now again, when Pharaoh responded due to the effect of the plague, he used the word sacrifice. Look at verse 25. Same chapter 8, look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, "Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God here in the land." Now, however, when we come now to the plague of the locusts, we see a change. The last instruction used the word worship, as in the last sentence of Exodus, where we're about to begin studying, chapter 10, look at verse 4. The last sentence said there, "Let my people go so that they may worship me." Now, all this time we'll be reading worship. Pharaoh uses something else. Now, this time though, when Pharaoh responded because of the impact of the plague of locusts, he used the word worship, as in the command of verse 8, Exodus 10, verse 8, where we're studying. Look at that command. Verse 8 says, "Go worship the Lord your God." So he has been using sacrifice suddenly. Now he says, "Go worship." Now, why the change? Or, why did Pharaoh use the same word as found now in the instruction given to him? Why did he do that? I submit to you that it is because of the pain he felt due to the plague of the locusts. Now, this assertion may be trivial to some, but I believe that the Holy Spirit recorded the wording of Pharaoh to show that pain has caused him to become more careful in the words he used in making promise that he would break. In other words, pain has a way of getting us to be a little more careful. If you are in pain, unless you're a very stubborn believer or almost unbelievably ignorant of truth, that if you start being in tremendous pain, that is the time you will think clearly. You begin to say, could it be I did this? Could it be I did that? Could it be this that the Lord is dealing with me? But when you don't have that kind of pain, you don't do that. So, somehow, Pharaoh has clued in. Pain has driven him to pay attention to what Moses has been saying. And that's my point, is that pain causes all of us to be much more careful in what we do. So again, the point is that the plague then of the locusts represents the tightening of the screw of pain on Egypt. The Lord is rushing it up. One more time, when we get to the ninth, and then the maximum on the tenth. So he is tightening the news, as we say. So again, it is a plague that its impact is more intense than the previous one. Or really, if we may say it this way, it is the last blow on the economy of Egypt. This eighth plague will be considered the last blow on the economy of Egypt. Because after this, the economy becomes in shambles. I mean, it has been after hell, but it wasn't quite yet until this eighth plague. And that's when even his officers that have had no courage whatsoever to tell the man the truth. Pain caused him now to go to the truth. See, there is such thing that, you know, sometimes I've explained this to you in the past, that when you see all these people who are willing to put straps or bomb around them and blow themselves up, the reason they do that is they figure there's nothing this life can offer to them. There's nothing. That's when the person gets to that, he or she has concluded, mostly he, but that's you know, what do I have to lose? And this is why when you're dealing with this kind of people, you're the one who wants to leave, they don't want to leave. So that's where the problem comes. And so we have to be careful to recognize that yes, when people hurt, they do desperate things, in which case they figure, what do I have to lose? Live or die, the same thing now. That's where they see. So Pharaoh's officials, we're going to emphasize during our study, pain drove all of them to now open their mouth. What they behold in their mouth. They know the man has been wrong, but they couldn't say a word. The pain caused all of them to say, what do we have to lose now? So this is because, as I said, their economy is now going to be in shambles. Now, again, the reason their economy is going to be in shambles is because its economy was agricultural. And so whatever causes widespread destruction of grain and vegetation is disastrous to the Egyptian economy. Now, be that as it may, the narrative of the plague of the locusts may be summarized as consisting of five paragraphs. We'll look at it as consisting of five paragraphs. The first paragraph is concerned with the Lord's instruction, action, and purpose given in Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. The second paragraph deals with the delivery of God's message to Pharaoh by Moses and Aaron in verses 3 through 6. The third paragraph is concerned with Pharaoh, his officials, summoning up, I mean, back Moses and Aaron, even before the plague actually began, due to Pharaoh's officials speaking up about the effects of the plague, as narrated in verses 7 to 11. The fourth paragraph consists of verses 12 through 15, deals with the commencement of the plague of locusts. The fifth paragraph is concerned with the cessation of the plague, and Pharaoh's response described in verses 16 to 20. So we will examine each paragraph in detail by considering the lessons associated with them, beginning with the first paragraph. So now we go to the first paragraph dealing with the lost instruction, action, and purpose of the plague. Again, let me read Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 again reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them.' Now, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord." Now, the plague of the locusts follows sequentially to the plague of hail. It is this that is conveyed by the very first word, "then," of the NIV of Exodus 10 verse 1. Now true, it is not always clear in what sense the word "then" is used in English versions, since the adverb "then" may mean "at that time," or may mean "next," or even "therefore." Of course, the Hebrew particle that begins the Hebrew line of verse 1 is often translated "and" in our English versions, although it has several other usages. If its usage here at the beginning of verse 1 of this passage we are considering is as a marker of sequence of closely related events, so that it may be translated "then" or "and then," as reflected in our English versions, although some English versions did not translate it. Now, the English versions that did not translate it probably considered it unnecessary, since it is clear a new topic of the plague of locusts is a concern of the passage before us, or they may have considered the Hebrew particle as signaling a transition to another narrative, in which case they just ignored translating it. In any case, the narrative follows the pattern observable in the various previous plagues. This pattern is that the Lord will speak to Moses with a message to deliver to Pharaoh. So it is this fact that God communicated to Moses that is given then in the sentence of verse 1 where we're looking at to say, "The Lord said to Moses." The Lord said to Moses. That is a formula that appears several times in the narrative of the plagues the Lord brought on Egypt. Now, God's communication to Moses was not fully reported in verse 1 and even in verse 2, as we may gather from what Moses said to the said of the Lord's communication to him, or the full report that's not given in verses 1 and 2, but when we get to verse 3, we see the full communication that tells us there's much more the Lord told him that wasn't reported. Now, the communication reported in verse 1, though, is concerned first with the Lord's command to Moses to go to Pharaoh, as in the command of verse 1, where it says, Go to Pharaoh. That's the command. Now this command implies that Moses was to go to Pharaoh's palace. Since there is no instruction to meet him at another place, as in some previous instructions that the Lord indicated Moses should meet with Pharaoh. As, for example, as he was going to the Nile in the morning, hours to take a bath or go through his morning rituals of sacrifice or whatever they did at the Nile as a part of their worship. So this time he didn't say, go with him or go to the bank. So that means he is to go to his house. Now, as we indicated, Moses did not immediately report the content of the message the Lord wanted him to deliver to Pharaoh. Instead, he focused on the Lord's explanation that involves his action and the purpose of the various miraculous display that Pharaoh and his officials have witnessed so far as the plagues are concerned, and are yet to witness two more that they're going to witness. The last one going to be more disastrous. So because of the focus of Moses in verses 1 and 2, we are concerned then primarily with a lesson that should be learned from the two verses that we are focusing at this time. Like I said in the introduction, that each paragraph really will have a message of its own or a lesson. So the issue is, what is the lesson of these first two verses I just read? But let's go start. What's the lesson? The lesson is pretty much simple, and it is this: that God renders a person stubborn. And it's usually, when he does that, it's usually to reflect his glory. Again, the message is God's rendering a person stubborn is usually to reflect his glory. Who, of course, glory depends sometimes in context, but generally he refers here to his power, which reflects his magnificence. This is what we have here. That the truth that God may, and when he does render somebody stubborn, it is usually to reflect his glory. Now this, the truth of this lesson, God's rendering a person stubborn is usually to reflect his glory, is one that is found in principle in other passages in the scripture. For example, we read of the Lord making Sihon stubborn in order to carry out his plan for the Israelites to destroy him and his people, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30. It is, but Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through. Here's the reason. For the Lord your God had made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate. Here's the reason also. In order to give him into your hands as he has now done. When Israel was going through, they said, can we pass through your land? We're not going to touch anything. We will not eat your food or anything. No, what? We just pass through. He said, not in your life. Or as people say, over my dead body. And that's what happened exactly for him. It was over his dead body that they passed by. But the issue is that God rendered him obstinate. Now, I'm going to be emphasizing this. God made him stubborn. And that's why he will listen to reason. Now, the same principle found in the lesson we stated is demonstrated in the lives of the two sons of Eli that the Lord made stubborn because he had determined to kill them, as recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 25. First Samuel chapter 2, verse 25. It reads, "If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke. He kept rebuking them. They wouldn't pay attention. Here's the reason: for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. In other words, their cup was full. God has not enough, Maurice, as we can put it that way, with their foolishness and disrespect for their parents and respect for the law and everything. God had had enough of that. And so he rendered them stubborn. Now, it is true there's no direct statement that the Lord caused Eli's sons to be stubborn, but that's what's implied. Because he said they did not listen because it was God's will to put them to death. For otherwise, they would have paid heed to their father's rebuke. Hence, the principle of the lesson that we're considering is exemplified in the stubbornness of the sons of Eli. Another illustration where the principle found in the lesson that we have stated is with Rehoboam's response to Israelites' requests to lighten their load from his father's load, that's Solomon's load, because he put a lot of stress on Israel. So they say, "Before you become king, promise us you're not going to be putting the same task like your father did on us." Now, Rehoboam, to his credit, sought advice from the elders and from the young men who grew up with him. Now, I'm not going to say it's wrong to get advice from your peers, but generally, the advice that you get from your peers may not really be that reliable. You need people who are older and more experienced than whatever the peer group happened to be. So I said, to his credit, he looked for advice. However, though, to his discredit now, he rejected the sound advice of the elders. In other words, the elders said to him, "Submit to their demand." And the hotheads, that's what I would describe them, the young ones said, "No, don't do that." And he, to his discredit, he listened to the young hotheads, leading to then the revolt of Israel. Now, his stubbornness of rejecting the sound advice of the elders in favor of that of the young men, and the resultant revolt of Israel. Remember what I'm saying? That he listened to the advice, the revolt that came, that eventually came out of it. All these are from God. How do we know that? 2 Chronicles, chapter 10, verse 15. Second Chronicles, chapter 10, verse 15. He reads, so the king, that's Rehoboam, did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from God to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah, the Shilonite. Now here's the thing. He said, all of this that happened, his refusal to take advice from the older generation, more or less, the old man with experience, he listened to the young ones. Like I said, the hotheads. Usually that's the case with young people, the hotheads. So he listened to that. And then as a result, there was a revolt. This, what we just read, both his listening to them and the revolt came from God. That's the point. Again, that's what we read here. I know that many people have problems with this kind of truths that we're expounding about God. But this passage that I read you, 2 Chronicles 10:15, is clear that God brought about the stubborn rejection of the advice of the elders and the subsequent revolt of Israel. All this taking place. And I wonder what people then were thinking. When all those things were going on, how many of them actually said, oh, God is rendering this man stubborn because his plan must be fulfilled. In this case, God had already told Solomon, because you listened to the advice of your wives and left me to go into idolatry, I'm going to remove the kingdom from you. 10 of them and only leave 2 tribes with you. The only way that would have happened is for Rehoboam to do exactly what he did. I know sometimes it's hard for people to understand. Yeah. He had the freedom of choosing within God's plan. Not outside it. But what I'm saying is freedom of choice within God's plan. Not outside it. So, in this case, he had to do what God intended to happen. And that's what we have here. Again, I say, many people have a problem with that. But there's no escape from this conclusion based on this verse. So anyway, we maintain that the important lesson we should learn from the first 2 verses of the 10th chapter of Exodus is that God's rendering a person stubborn is usually to reflect his glory. God doesn't do things just to do. You know, sometimes we think we do things just to do things. Sometimes we may. But not God. Everything he does is concerned with his plan, his person, his glory, or his purpose. Now the verbal phrase I use though in giving this message or lesson, I use the phrase rendering a person stubborn. That expression that we use does not appear in the passage we're considering. If you read verses 1 and 2, you won't see that. There's nothing there that will give you the idea of rendering a person stubborn. Does any person may wonder the validity of the use of this phrase in stating the lesson we have stated. However, you should rest assured that the phrase is contained in the passage we are considering because of the clause of Exodus 10 verse 1 when it says, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials. Many, many times, what we have in the scripture, in my judgment, some passages, be such loaded with meanings, but maybe just one or two sentences, or even with one word that needs to be explored before we know what it's all about. That's why I keep reminding some of you who get tune off your ears when I start doing war study, so you know why I do that. I'm caught off it as I see it. People are too bored, easily bored. And if you're a person who become easily bored, that tells you what your spiritual life is like. If you have to be entertained all the time to pay attention, something is wrong, missing in the soul. There's some spiritual malady. Nonetheless, let me show you how I developed that phrase, rendering a person stubborn. Now, the word hardened is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to be heavy, to be heavy in regards to punishment or misfortune, as the word is used for the punishment the Lord inflicted on the Philistines because of the presence of the Ark of the Covenant in their midst, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 11. First Samuel chapter 5, verse 11. It reads, "So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, 'Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. For death have filled the city with panic.' God's hand was very heavy upon it." That is the same Hebrew word translated hardened. Now the word may mean to be dull, to be dull, as it is used by prophet Isaiah to convey that our sins will keep God from responding to any prayer for deliverance, as we read in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1. Isaiah Isaiah 59 verse 1 reads, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear." Because if you read the rest, he said, "But our sins have separated us from him." Now, in the Hebrew form that the Hebrew word is used in our passage of Exodus 10, verse 1, it may mean to make dull, in the sense of to make unresponsive or to make insensible. Now, when it is used with body parts, it means that the body part is unresponsive and so ceases to perform its function in a proper manner, as it is used to describe the ears that do not listen, still in Isaiah. Look at chapter 6, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. It reads, "Make the heart of these people calloused. Make their ears dull. And close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." So here, the issue is making dull. In this case, ear. Now, the word also may mean to honor. To honor. as it is used to indicate that those departed from this life have no interest or they are not aware of anything that takes place on this planet, despite the ignorance of people, including Christians, that do not know the truth of what's stated in the Bible. And so they say, they utter those things like, oh yeah, our loved ones are looking down on us. In other words, they say, if it's people, they say, well, your father or grandmother or whatever is looking down and seeing you. That's absolute nonsense. That doesn't happen. But sometimes, you know, people, all of this ignorance, they say, oh, God needed an angel. That's why he took him or her. No. Man can never become an angel. No human being will ever be an angel. In fact, for us believers, to tell us that we're going to be an angel, for example, is to insult us. Some of you remember we studied Hebrews to show that right now we are lower than the angels. But when it's all said and done, we'll be higher than they are. That's what Christ achieved for us, because we'll be sons just like he is. So to say, well, you know, they're looking down from heaven, or God needed an angel, is the utter nonsense from this, as far as the scripture is concerned. This we know, of course, because our Hebrew word is used with the meaning honor in Job chapter 14, verse 21. Job chapter 14, verse 21. Job chapter 14, verse 21 reads, if his sons are honored, that's our Hebrew word, kebed. If his sons are honored, he does not know it. If they are brought low, he doesn't see it. So, how can they look down from heaven? Anyway. So, in our passage of Exodus 10, verse 1, it has a meaning then to make stubborn. To make stubborn. That's the meaning in a passage, yeah? So this should not then be difficult to accept, since our Hebrew word actually is used with the word heart, translated from a Hebrew word that is often rendered heart in the English, although the word rarely refers to the heart that is the pumping organ for blood. However, in our passage, it has the meaning of inclinations, resolutions, and determinations of the will. Therefore, when the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 10 verse 1, where we're studying, I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his official, he meant that he had made Pharaoh and his officials stubborn to the point that they resist, or they become unyielding regarding God's instruction through Moses about releasing Israel from Egypt. Hence, our use then of the verbal phrase rendering a person stubborn that we use in stating the lesson of Exodus 10 verses 1 and 2 is justified. I have just shown you how I got it. Now, by the way, the pronoun I in the statement I have hardened is emphatic in the Hebrew. So there should be no doubt that it is the Lord who brought about the stubbornness of Pharaoh and his official. Now, many times I've tried to give a believer something to think about in a teaching like this. Here is the thing. Whenever we think about evil, for example, or something awful, and we say, Satan made that, which means we have just said that Satan is a creator. And that's blasphemy. Satan is not a creator. He's a creature. Therefore, the only creator is God. So whatever is created must come from him. Sometimes we have a problem because some of these things look, in our mind at least, it just seems unbelievably, because some things are bad in our estimation, of course. Anyway, as we indicated in the introduction of the narrative of the plagues of locusts, this is the first time, though, that we have a direct assertion from the Lord of rendering Pharaoh's officials stubborn. Since we read in Exodus 10:1 where we're studying, I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials. Now, this sentence supports the point then that the hardening of hearts of the officials of Pharaoh was an act of God rather than the officials themselves, as implied in the passage we studied just recently in Exodus chapter 9, verse 34. Exodus 9, verse 34, where it says, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and the thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. Now, we argued when we considered this verse that although it is stated that Pharaoh's officials hardened their hearts, it was really God who brought that state and not the officials. Now, so our authority then for such declaration is this sentence of Exodus 10 verse 1, where it says, I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials. So the point is that the idea of rendering a person stubborn by God is not foreign in the scripture, as some contend. Now the lesson we have stated indicates that God renders a person stubborn for his glory. In other words, God would not normally render a person stubborn unless it is for his glory or to accomplish his plan. So this truth then is conveyed in the purpose of hardening of the heart of Pharaoh and his officials, given in the clause we're studying Exodus 10 verse 1, when it says, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them. Now the clause is one, this particular clause is one that expresses purpose. Now this is because the expression so that of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that when used as a preposition has the meaning of for the sake of, on account of, for the purpose of. But when used as a conjunction, it means to the end that. Now, of course, when it is used with an infinitive in the Hebrew, as in the Hebrew clause that we're considering, then it is often has the meaning of in order that, or so that. So in our passage, it is used with the meaning in order to. So it is clearer that the clause is concerned with providing God's purpose of hardening Pharaoh's heart in the passage we're considering. Now that aside, the clause, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, is a first instance in which the Lord stated directly that the purpose of hardening Pharaoh's heart and that of his officials is to perform miraculous signs in Egypt. Now we say this because the first time the Lord informed Moses that he would harden Pharaoh's heart, he stated not the purpose as such, as a result of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, which is his refusal to let Israel go from bondage, as we read in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21 reads, the Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. That's the result. Now the next time the Lord informed Moses he would harden Pharaoh's heart, he referenced miracle he will perform in Egypt, but he did not directly state that that was one of his purposes of hardening Pharaoh's heart, as we read it still in Exodus chapter 7, verses 2 to 5. Exodus chapter 7, verse 2 reads, You are to say everything I command you. And your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt. And with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my division, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Now you see, in verse 3 of this passage, the Lord simply stated that he will increase the number of his miracles in Egypt. Despite that, Pharaoh will not listen to Moses. Now the Lord said, look at in verse 4. He said, then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. Now, in this clause, the word then, as we interpreted it in our study of this particular passage previously, is to indicate an additive relationship or an additive result of hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Although this passage referenced multiplication of miracles by the Lord, but it does not specify directly that the purpose of hardening of Pharaoh's heart is to perform miracles in Egypt. So in any event, we will of course continue our next study to consider that clause so that I may perform this miraculous signs of mine among them. But let me end though by reminding you of the lesson we're expounding, which is God's rendering a person stubborn is usually to reflect his glory. Heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for studying of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to make us to be aware of how you work out your purpose, even in rendering people stubborn, in order to bring out your glory. So we pray that God the Holy Spirit will sing this truth to our souls. This is our request in Christ's name.